Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. Well, we have a shorter text of Scripture tonight, so I'll ask you to follow along once again, though, while I read from it. And chapter 2 and verse 12, we'll begin our reading there. Revelation, chapter 2 and the 12th verse. The Bible reads this way, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, or throne. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." We'll end our reading there, and may I ask once again, would you please join me? I'd like to lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given to us. We thank you for milder temperatures that we've experienced today, for the nice slow rain which we know the ground desperately needs. And may that soak in and be an encouragement and a help to those that depend upon the fruit of the ground, which really in the long run is all of us. And I pray, Lord, that we see a spiritual lesson in this tonight, because we know the songwriter tells us, there shall be showers of blessing. And we know those things come from above. And we need that tonight here in this service in the spiritual sense. We know that whatever we've experienced in any other service in the past, we can't really depend on now. We need fresh oil. We need a fresh sense of your presence tonight. We can take nothing for granted, and forgive us that we might be like Samson and just get up and shake ourselves and figure that it'll always be as it has been in the past. And he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. And I pray tonight, Father, that you would come to me and to this congregation anew and afresh. Forgive us of our sins. Take away from us those things that would rob us and distract us of the blessing that you might minister. Overcome human weakness tonight in the speaker and in the listener. And speak by the power of the Holy Spirit in whatever way you see fit tonight. Guide my lips, I pray, dear Father. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips is my prayer, so that what I say tonight will be the things that you want to use and that you will use and that you can bless, no more, no less. Bless those that are on the road now, those that would like to be with us, those that have obligations elsewhere. Lord, we know that happens, and we just pray you'll watch over travelers this week and travelers now and all of our congregation. Take care of them. We pray you'll restore to us those that have been laid aside. Thank you for Dot Connor. Bless her, Father. Encourage her and others that have been prayed for and mentioned today. Those with needs upcoming this week, medical needs or situations, doctor's appointments. We know of some tomorrow. Pray you'll bless in all those things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We've been trying to ask ourselves why we need revival. And I sort of have shared before, I won't take a lot of time with reviewing it tonight, but you could come up with a list, and you'd probably come up with some things that were incisive and correct. But you might miss some things, and your interpretation of some things might not be exactly what the Lord's would be. So as I thought about this and thought about this series, and God directed to these messages to the seven churches, I thought, well, you know, there's security there. I really like that. Because now we're looking at things that Jesus said to churches that existed in that day. And we're also looking at things that Jesus wants to say to us today, because we know that those churches, though they were literal and existed in that day, are also typical. There's churches like Pergamos today. There's churches like Ephesus today. There's churches like Sardis today, Smyrna today, all of them. And so as we look and we find the Lord's laundry list, if you will, things that he was concerned about in these churches, things that he commended, I think we'll see there are reasons for revival, why we need revival. Because remember, it's not all negative at all. It's positive in the sense that some churches needed encouragement. And even where there's criticism, the Lord often begins by ministering words of commendation and praise to them. That's true in this tonight. He starts out by talking about the faithfulness of Antipas, a man who became the first martyr in the sense that we, I mean, as far as recorded in the Bible after what we see in Acts, as far as we understand that usage of the word, and martyr, witness, it is in the original language, but he sealed his witness with his blood. We know that. So there was much to commend in that church, but we'll not spend time with that tonight. Instead, we'll look at the things that the Lord was pointing out to them, because it may be that God wants to point that out to us as well. I want to call a message tonight, "The Church That Relaxed." Now, when we were talking about Ephesus, we talked about the church that cooled off. And when we were talking about Smyrna, we talked about the church that hurt, because they were the suffering church. But in talking about Pergamos tonight, I want to talk about the church that relaxed. And that introduces, at least for me, a very interesting subject, because someone might say tonight, "Well, Pastor, you need to relax, don't you?" Absolutely. Remember the word, balance, in all things balance. And we certainly understand tonight that it really is counterproductive to let yourself get so wound up that you can't be effective. So we understand that. I don't need to illustrate that tonight. Yes, there is certainly a positive and necessary and good side to relaxation. There's also a bad side. Think about two thoughts with regard to that tonight. You can make some fatal mistakes if you relax where is wrong and when is wrong. In other words, in the wrong time and in the wrong place. Here's a simple illustration. I'm in Philadelphia, and I find myself in a bad section. I don't know what percentage you think that is. And I find myself in that bad section, and it's getting dark, and I'm on that street. It isn't the time to relax. It isn't the time to let down your guard. It isn't the time not to be vigilant. I don't know how many people here tonight would know the name Jeff Cooper. Probably not a lot, but here's a man who's dead now. He either died this year or last, I've forgotten which, but founder of the Gunsight Ranch in Arizona, a man who really pioneered a lot of the modern understanding that we have and techniques that we have with regard to the modern self-defense use of a handgun. He was very interesting because he used a color coding system for danger. He talked about yellow, he talked about orange, actually orange is before yellow, and he talked about yellow, and then he talked about red. And you can kind of, there might have been a color before that, but you can kind of get the idea of this. But one of the things that was always a keynote observation that Jeff Cooper would make is, and you'll find this through the literature if you happen to kind of read those types of things, that more people, especially policemen, lose their lives because they weren't looking and they let their guard down. Did they realize it was the wrong time to do that, in the wrong circumstance to do that? Probably a lot of times, no. But that's just a simple illustration of how relaxation and letting your guard down can be a bad thing. In fact, it can be a fatal thing. So what I want to do in this message tonight is to point out three mistakes that invite failure in this area. There are three things that just really open the door to the wrong kind of letting your guard down and getting in trouble as a result of it, because that's what happened in this church. When I say the church that relaxed, I'm not using that positively, because it's reflective of the criticism that the Lord makes, and the thing that he wanted to alert them to that was not good that was happening in the spiritual front. Here's three things, and I haven't just chosen one word, I've just sort of made them a statement, so I'll repeat them if you're a note taker for these points, but here's the first one. They sold themselves that tolerance is always a virtue. They sold themselves that tolerance is always a virtue. If you think about that statement tonight, that's one you can chew on a bit, because, beloved, isn't it true that we are living particularly in this day in which everyone is supposed to be tolerant? You're supposed to be tolerant of everyone and everything, and if you're not tolerant across the board of everyone and everything, you're un-American, you're mean, and you're un-Christian. You ever notice that? The only problem is the people who trumpet that the loudest tend to be the liberal intelligentsia, who are some of the meanest, most narrow crowd out there. Okay, don't get mad at me, it's true. What do they censor and what news do they keep off because it doesn't agree with their way of thinking? But that's the society we're living in today, and it's made it doubly difficult to understand and carry out this biblical truth that tolerance just isn't always a virtue. Well, you say it's unkind and unchristian to hate things. Take a look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I... What's that next word? Hate. Who said that? Who's the speaker? Hello? Jesus. Whoa. You mean there are things the Lord can actually say he hates? Yeah, but remember, he doesn't have a fallen nature and his hatred is perfect. But still, that's the concept we want to understand tonight, and that's the concept we want to get a hold of and ask by the grace of God that we are able to understand and follow where it's appropriate in our spiritual walk with God. They sold themselves that tolerance is always a virtue. How do I know that? Well, he says in verse 15, thou hast there them. So in other words, they shouldn't have had their them. But now you've come into one of the toughest things that you'll ever confront. Because he doesn't say, thou hast their that. That's easier to deal with. If someone comes up and says, you know, in your church, your colors are discordant. You've got orange on the floor and pink on the wall. You shouldn't have that there. That's easier to deal with. But when it becomes personal, and Jesus says, not thou hast there that, but when he says, thou hast there them, now you've confronted one of the most tricky, difficult issues and problems that you'll ever face in Christian experience, because that's difficult. That's extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult to understand. Well, it may not be so difficult to understand, but it's extremely difficult to act on the understanding that something is unhealthy to the body. Now, think about this for a minute. In the medical realm, we don't balk at this at all. If you go to the doctor, heaven forbid, but it happens. We all know this. And the doctor says, you know, you have a tumor. You have three options, but usually one of them is surgery. Now, cut that out. Well, we don't for a moment hesitate. We realize everybody understands what a malignancy is. Everyone understands a malignant tumor, what that can do to you. So if the doctor makes it plain that, look, you may need several treatment options, but one of them is surgery and these others are follow-up options, but you need this. And we understand that because we understand that having that in the body is harmful to the health of the body and that it may very well be fatal to the life of the body. Well, this is the body. Hello? Does the Bible use that analogy? This is the body of Christ in a local representation. It isn't the whole thing, but it is a local representation of the body of Christ. Is it possible to actually have people? That's what makes this so hard. Is it possible to actually have people in your midst that shouldn't be there and that are harmful in a malignant sense, in a damaging sense to the health of the body? Well, if you get a different reading of this, let me know, but that's what I get out of this. He says, you have there them. Now, what were they doing that made them so dangerous to the body? Not so much at this point what they were doing, but what they were believing and teaching. You have there them, he says, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Now, I'll tell you what, as I read this, every time I read this, it seems like one way it's one day, one way it's the next day. Were there two groups of people here or one? I don't know. Were there those that held the doctrine of Balaam and also those that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or is this meant to say that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is basically the same thing as the doctrine of Balaam, and that's who was there, the Nicolaitans? I'm not sure, but either way, whether you've got one group or two, look at your text and it will tell you what these people were teaching. Well, the people who hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, what did Balaam do? Remember that story in the Old Testament, how Balak, who was the king of Moab, mentioned in verse 14, he wanted Balaam, remember, Balaam was a hireling, and he wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel who were ready to move into the promised land, and they were threatening Balak and Moab, so he wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Long story, but here's the short of it. He said he wouldn't come, but he did go. He turned out to be a man who could be hired. The couple times he tried to open his mouth to do that, God sovereignly overruled that, wouldn't let him curse. In fact, he poured out a blessing on the children of Israel, so much so that Balak got so upset with him that he jumped up and down, and you remember the story. And finally, Balaam figured a way around it to do an end run. And he said, well, if I can't curse them, and he slipped a little counsel to Balak, here's some poison in the well. Here's how you can accomplish the end that you want to accomplish, even if I can't curse them. Hey, invite them over here to your big. Invite them over here to this big party you've got. Because the practices of the Moabites and the practices of the heathen, they were pagan people, but, you know, it's no different today. They had these sacrifices and they had these feasts, but a part of that not only was sacrificing to pagan deities, but it was also involved immorality, fornication, as it mentions here. Well, it worked because they invited the children of Israel to come over to that thing. And the first thing you know, here they were involved with these pagan sacrifices and they were involved with women. And you know the story. Well, then you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were mentioned back with the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says he hates that teaching, and he also says he hates the deeds the teachings lead to. So, that's twice the Lord has used the word hate with regard to this. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, other than that probably what's going on, he says, so hast thou there them. The best understanding we can gain of this is that these Nicolaitans were similar and in their teaching. And folks, if you think about it, that's exactly what was extant in that day. We're going to see this a little bit later, so I won't say more about it now. But the two of the toughest issues that the early church, the first century church, had to deal with were meat offered in sacrifice to idols, being associated with pagan ritual. Because almost like trade unions, in many senses, it was required of them to be in society. Remember what I said last time we were talking about the Church of Smyrna? How much, just a little pinch of incense, how many problems that would solve for you? Zeus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And the early Christians, their confession was that Jesus is Lord. And fornication? The pagan world was like the world has become in America today. There was a time when the church loudly proclaimed that sex is for marriage. It's not dirty. It came from God. He ordained it. And he ordained it for procreation and he ordained it for pleasure. But he also determined the context in which that blessing was to occur. But our society, nobody trumpets that anymore. We went through the free love generation and the sexual revolution, and nobody's free. We're just further into bondage. But today in our society, people live together at such a rate and people do this at such a rate that if you talk about this, it's almost like, where have you been for the last 25 years? Oh, that kind of teaching went out with the oil lamp. That's the society we're living in today. But folks, you know, the Bible hasn't changed. And you're not old-fashioned and you're not unkind to say these things because all you're doing is telling people what's in their own best interest. If you take something that God designed, let's use this illustration for a minute. If you have a diver's watch and it says safe to 200 feet, if you dive with it at 300 feet and it leaks, who's to blame? It wasn't designed for 300 feet. If you take sex, which is something that God has given and God has designed, and use it outside of marriage or use it in a way that's not biblical, then it causes problems. It causes split-ups in marriages. It causes guilt in your heart. It causes all these other problems. Well, God's just giving you the guidelines not to be a cosmic ogre and take things away from you that you want to enjoy, but He's trying to put you into the context to fully enjoy it. Well, anyway, that's what was going on in this church, and they had sold themselves very conveniently on the belief that, well, if it was thou hast there that, maybe we could deal with that. But it's thou hast there them. You know how difficult it would be to take a stand against these people in our church? Yeah, ask any pastor how difficult that is. Tain't fun. Tain't easy. You don't do this. This is a very serious thing. Doctrine, morals, those types of things, not for some petty interpretation over whether the rapture is in the middle of the tribulation, the end or the beginning. What I want to preach about tonight is the fact that, look, tolerance on many occasions is nothing more than an excuse for indifference. It's just a cop-out. People don't want to take a stand and people don't want to do right, not because there's any validity, not because it's a virtue, but because it just makes it easier for them. Listen to this. I wanted to read you a little quotation. It's a pretty good little piece. Man writes this. In fact, his little piece is called Toleration is Often Indifference in Disguise. Listen to what he says. It doesn't matter what religion you have as long as you have one. That's a quotation. Then he says, that's apt to mean, really, I couldn't care less whether you have one or not. Now think about that for a minute. Let me read it again so you don't lose me here. Someone who says, it doesn't matter what religion you have as long as you have one. Doesn't that sound nice and warm and cuddly? But in reality, what that is to say is, I couldn't care less whether you have one or not. How about an illustration? If it means what it says, the question arises about a religion which demands, say, that firstborn children be fed to the crocodiles to ensure a good harvest. Somewhere, lines have to be drawn. Somewhere, it's not so easy to draw them. Buddhism says, those who... I don't know if it says this or not. I'm just reading his article. I didn't go check Mr. Buddha, wherever you find that stuff. But Buddhism says, those who love 100 have 100 woes. Those who love 10 have 10 woes. Those who love 1 have 1 woe. And those who love none have no woe. It sounds like an insurance policy against hurt. And I don't think you can get one of those. Anyway, he goes on. Christianity says, quote, he who does not love remains in death. Well, we got kind of two opposite things going on here. The trouble is that each speaks a different kind of truth. If you choose for one as the truer and more profound of the two, then you choose against the other, granting it only in a kind of proximate validity. Thus, toleration must be limited in the interests of honesty. He's making the point that tolerance really isn't always a virtue. It is sometimes argued that in our society, the young should not be taught about Christianity. Now, this is where it's going to really, the rubber's going to meet the road. They should be taught about all religions. I love this. That is like saying they should be taught comparative linguistics before they have mastered English grammar. It is sometimes argued that no religion of any kind should be taught in schools. Now listen to this, because this is really gets down to where we live. It is sometimes argued that no religion of any kind should be taught in schools. The name of God should not be mentioned. Prayers should not be prayed. Religious holidays should not be observed. All of this to avoid in any way indoctrinating the young. This is itself, of course. Listen, this is itself, of course, the most powerful kind of indoctrination. Because it is the most subtle, and for that reason, the hardest for the young or anybody else to defend themselves against. Given no reason to believe that the issue of God has any importance at all, or even exists as an issue, how can anybody make an intelligent decision either for God or against Him? So, oh yes, I do understand our society has come a long way. It's different, maybe, in many respects than... But have we not sort of just given ourselves a convenience? By imbibing the idea that tolerance is always a virtue, it really just becomes a convenient excuse for us not to take a stand and not to be involved. It just becomes an excuse for indifference. In many cases, it's an indifference that we as believers have towards personal purity and holiness. Well, they sold themselves on that, and Jesus was not real happy with that. So that's one way that you can, that's a way to invite failure in this area of letting your guard down, is to come by that belief. And if the reason that it's easy to come by that belief is because it's easy to sell yourself that because it sounds good and makes life easier. But they sold themselves that tolerance is always a virtue. Number two, they overlooked the importance of doctrine. Now, we've sort of talked about this already. Now, who were these people, the Nicolaitans or the people that had the doctrine of Balaam, or if they were the same? Well, there were people that held to false doctrine. That's clear enough from verse 14 and 15. So whether two groups are one, Jesus identifies the problem as doctrine. Now, so this question, is it any surprise that we're living in a day when doctrine has become an anathema word? All that does is divide people. So at the ministerium or wherever else, you kind of have to bury your doctrine. And if you say, well, you know, as I said this morning, I'm well aware of what people on the outside would say, and I hope no one here in this church, but if you say all the religions in the world, as I said this morning, can be categorized two ways, the ones that say do and the ones that say try, or Christianity that says done and trust, and you start applying that and putting names with it. It isn't my purpose to do that tonight, but I'll tell you, we're talking about liberal Protestant Christianity, we're talking about Romanism. Immediately, Coleman over there is a bigot. Oh, I've heard that before. Intolerant. Those people out there at Calvary Baptist, I feel sorry for you because they don't like you because of what I stand for. Or let me put it this way, they talk about you because of what I stand for. Not just me, don't take it me personally, because you'd throw me out of here if I didn't stand for what you believe in. Hello, amen? You'd throw me out of here. You believe that, right? You believe. I mean, not everybody understands everything and not everybody has the same level of maturity and courage, but look, the people of this church say what the Bible says is so. Don't we say that? And so if the Bible says that Jesus is God, I'm sorry, I'm not against personally a person. I love his soul, but I'm against what he says if he denies that Jesus is God. And I'm going to tell anybody that asks me, that's false doctrine. And by God's grace, I'll just tell you, get rid of me now if you don't like this. As long as I'm pastor in this church, there won't be anybody a member of this church that denies the fundamentals of the faith. There just won't be. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why we have a constitution that has a doctrinal statement. That's why you read that. And boy, I tell you, that doctrinal statement is not made too narrow. It doesn't have a lot of, you know, ultra specifics. It has the fundamentals that people down through the years have agreed that the Bible teaches and that we believe are essential to salvation and Christian living. I'm not going to compromise on that. Not by God's grace. And I don't care. You can put that in any package you want, and I don't think we should be cantankerous. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think we should go out there and look for a fight. I don't think we should invite criticism by being a bunch of jerks. But I am telling you the same thing Paul told Timothy. Yea, and all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall, and let me insert, at some point, suffer persecution. If you take that stand, you don't go out there and trumpet that and yell that every day and put that in the paper every day. But when you get put in a situation as they were, right? You don't go looking for problems, but sometimes problems come looking for you. And you know what you have to say? This is what I believe. I'm sorry, but I can't back up from this. Not and be honest to Jesus. Need you understand me tonight? Or am I too radical for you? I hope not. You didn't answer. You're going to hold your counsel on that, huh? The grave error, folks, in this tonight is that doctrine and practice are related to each other as cause and effect. Can I say that again? The grave error in this idea that doctrine's not important and you can just sort of toss that. In the name of ecumenicity, in the name of unity, in the name of getting along with everyone, it doesn't matter if somebody over here believes that Jesus is not God or that the Bible's full of errors and you can't really put any faith and stock in it. Well, the grave error of that is that practice, what you believe always ends up informing and commending what you do. Don't believe it? Look over at that chapter 2, verse 6 again. What does he say? There's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans where we are in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, but over in chapter 2, verse 6, this thou hast that thou hatest the deeds. See, what you believe doesn't exist in a vacuum. What you believe ends up dictating and informing what you do. Why are you here tonight? Okay, you don't have to answer. I know some of you are on the spot. But the majority answer is you're here tonight because you think it honors the Lord and you're interested in His Word and you're interested in Christian fellowship. So that belief informed the decision that you made today. Could you have stayed home and done 50 other things? Please don't do that, because the minute you do that, you'll find out that church attendance is one of the easiest habits in the world. It's one of the easiest disciplines in the world to lose. Because you'll go do that and you'll say, man alive, I've got such a jump. I shouldn't tell you this. You'll say, I got such a jump on this week. I've got the laundry done. I got my lunch pail made. I've got all this stuff done for tomorrow. And boy, it sure took a lot of pressure off of me on Monday morning when I got up. Yeah, I know. But you see, you're what you believed informed the choice you made for how you spent this time tonight. I like the story about the little boy. His mom sent him on an errand. He was to go to the grocery store and buy a dozen eggs. So he went. He had the money from his mom. And he must have just not had money for anything more, because he went in and got the dozen eggs. I don't think he had anything else. But he went in and got the dozen eggs, and he came out with a bag, and there was a bump in the curb. He tripped and fell and busted all those eggs, had a terrible mess. Well, there were all these people standing around, and they looked, and the little boy had everything he could do to keep from crying over the situation. And they all stood around and went, oh, we're so sorry. Finally, there was a man there who reached in his pocket, pulled out a quarter and gave it to the kid, and then looked at the crowd and said, I care 25 cents worth. How much do you care? Somebody really believed in compassion, and the rest of them just paid lip service to it. Often that's true. So it's a mistake to downplay the importance because of what you believe, because it ends up ultimately determining what you do. Your belief system. You can't give your belief system up. And you're not. I don't care what the media says. I don't care what the guy at work says. You're not some cantankerous old prude because you fail and will not surrender legitimate biblical convictions. You just have to be careful about the spirit in which you take the stand, but the stand isn't wrong. Well, here's the last thing. They failed in the crucial areas of their day. I already said this. There were no two issues, hardly speaking, that were more hot-button, touch-button issues in the early church in the first century than the two they were grappling with right there. It isn't the first time it came up in these messages to the churches, and it isn't the last. When 2 weeks from now, God willing, we look at the message to the church at Thyatira, it's going to come up again. It already came up with Ephesus, the Nicolaitans and those problems. What's going on? That's what they had to confront. They had to confront paganism, and they had to confront immorality. It's not a virtue to tolerate paganism and immorality. But in this last thought, and we'll finish, they failed in the crucial areas of their day. Here's something, let me give you this first, because I think this will help illustrate it. You've heard this quotation before, but it doesn't get a whole lot better than the way Martin Luther put it. Listen to this. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. There's a dozen times a dozen battles out there that you can fight, but in every generation and in every day, there are touch button, hot button issues. And what he's saying, and what I'm trying to say in this point, they failed in the crucial areas of their day. They tolerated this in their church, not understanding that it was malignant, selling themselves on the idea that tolerance is always a virtue, disconnecting the importance of doctrine and practice, and thereby letting their guard down in areas that were absolutely crucial. We're not talking now, as I said this morning, about light things. We're talking about areas that truly are crucial. So in the beginning, I said, you can make a mistake with regard to relaxation, with regard to where and when. But here's a third thought. Also, why? If you can identify why you're backing off your stand, just give me one more thought here, one more listen. If you can also identify why am I backing off this stand, why am I tempted to let my guard down, and if the answer to that is because I'm tired of being different, you have a problem. You're on thin ice. It will never be easy not to be different. It will never be easy to swim upstream. And this old world is going one way, and Christianity and its values is going a different way. To be sure, we live in this world. To be sure, as I've said earlier, there's no virtue in picking fights with people, but do we not understand this? Two systems. Just as I said, there were two systems this morning. Salvation is really this simple. Two systems, works and the law and grace and faith. Two spiritual realities, the realities of Christ and the kingdom of God and the realities of the world and the kingdom of darkness. It really is that simple. And if you've been born again, you've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and He's made you different, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And folks, you can't really hide that. Some Christians are running as fast as they can to hide that. They don't want anybody to know they're different. They don't want anybody to know they're different. I'm not asking you to go out there with a placard, but I'll tell you one thing. When David Philobes tells that story about that guy, you know, David Philobes does the chalk talks and all that stuff. When David Philobes tells that story about that guy that was an inspiration to him, was in New York City and had one of those thingies, you know, you put it down over your head and it on one side's this billboard and on the other side's this billboard. And he said people were laughing at this guy. He was walking along the street. And on the one side of it, as he walked forward, it said, "I am a fool for Jesus." And people, and when he got past and you looked at him on the other side, it said, "Whose fool are you?" I don't say that everybody has that gift, but I admire that man's courage. I really do. I think we could use a little shot of that here and there. I think we've backed off on a lot of things, folks, and we need to ask ourselves, is one of the reasons that we need revival because we've relaxed, but for the wrong reasons and at the wrong time and in the wrong place? If you've relaxed for the right reason, if you're stubborn and you've got a position that's ridiculous and all that, well, that's one thing. You need to back off. I was kind of talking about that a little bit this morning. But if you're biblically lined up and you're not of a wrong spirit, then I kind of think maybe this indifference business, it just becomes kind of this tolerance business just kind of becomes an excuse for indifference, that we've compromised our standards of personal holiness and purity. I close with this. Somewhere I heard this. Did you ever hear this before? Somewhere I heard this. I think it's true. No man can serve two masters. I read that somewhere. I read here, Jesus gets to the end of this story, and what does he say? To him that overcometh, not to the one that caves in, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Here's the way it is, folks. Honestly, this is the truth. You can have the husks of the world, or you can have the hidden manna. The hidden manna, that's a reference to Jesus because he's the bread of life. He's the hidden manna, not the obvious manna that fell on the ground. What that stood for, the bread of life. But you know, you can't hold on to the husks of the world and the hidden manna, and it doesn't work. And then look, the other thing he says. He says, I will give him a white stone. Students of this period of time and of the Bible and archaeology, most are in agreement that what this reference is to a method of voting. Sometimes in church we might vote by raising our hands. But some get squeamish about that and prefer to mark a ballot. So you say yes or no. Well, in the ancient world, one way to vote was you had two stones, one white, one black. Hence the expression in English to be blackballed. Jesus says, if you overcome, if you hear my message, if you say, you know, I have to love Jesus and I have to stand with him and for him, even if that means swimming upstream, then he says, I give you the hidden manna. I give you a white stone. What does that mean? It means you can have over here the approval of the world. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Or you can have over here the white stone that Jesus gives. But it's you cannot hold on to both. The approval of the world and the approval of Christ, you can't hold on to them at the same time. It'll pull you apart. It's like trying to hold a freight train over here and a freight train over here, and it's going to destroy you. Tonight as we close, I picked a song. I hope this contraption up here works. It works, but I don't always work. Fanny Crosby wrote a song that we don't have in this particular songbook. It was in our former songbook, but it's Take the World, But Give Me Jesus. And I hope that can echo the heart cry that we have tonight, the burden that we have tonight. Look, folks, I'm not asking you to buy into what I think. But here it ends. If I preached the Bible to you tonight and it was true what I said, then unapologetically I ask you to buy into that. And I think what Fanny Crosby, Take the World, But Give Me Jesus, it's a song of devotion. And if this thing works, or if it works, or I work it, when we get to the last stanza, you'll notice, as in so many of Fanny Crosby's songs, there's a reference to sight when she was blind. And I think you'll enjoy that. You have to wait till the fourth stanza to get there.